Our study of the Gospel of Luke has brought us to chapter 10, and specifically today, verses 25 to 37, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. There are a lot of words that the world uses commonly and that are an important part of ordinary life that are also used in the Bible and are major ideas that the Scriptures develop. The question is whether the way that certain words are used in day-to-day life have the same meaning that we find when the Bible uses those words. And one of those words is the key word love. How many times have you, even this week, used the word love? How many times has anybody told you that they loved you this week? I got an unexpected text from my sister at 8:27 this morning. And she said, "Just want to tell you I love you and I'm praying for you as you preach today." And that was really a blessing to me. However, I got another text from I don't know who it was on Thursday, and it said, "Hi, Kenneth, we love you! Exclamation mark. We hope you love us too, and your service technician. If so, we will tip your tech $10 for a 5-star review." I'm still not sure who that came from, and I'm not inclined to click on the link to find out. But you understand how some of these words, because of how they're used so flippantly and in different circumstances, tend to lose their impact, really. And then there are some other words and other phrases, whole phrases, that the Bible sort of coined and that for whatever reason the world picks up and they become part of their language, too. The question is, does it preserve the original intent and the impact that the Lord designed for those expressions? What about the expression, the Good Samaritan? Who I think most people would recognize is a picture of some kind of love in treating other people. Sometime if you're discouraged by all the hostility in our culture, maybe just Google that expression, Good Samaritan or Good Samaritan stories. I did, and I found a number of articles, including this one from goodhousekeeping.com, which I don't frequent. But the title is 37 Random Acts of Kindness That Will Restore Your Faith in Humanity. And here are some of the things they say. Sometimes the onslaught of bad news can weigh heavy on our hearts, but there is also plenty of good in the world to remember in the midst of unease and heartbreak. These selfless deeds remind us of all the ways we can help, especially as the holiday season of giving officially kicks in. And so here are, three of their 37 stories. After Hurricane Florence caused devastating flooding in North Carolina this fall, kind-hearted citizens like Amber Hersel jumped into action. The volunteer from the Civilian Crisis Response Team helped rescue 7-year-old Kiana Cromartie and her family from their flooded home on September 14, 2018 in James City. And with each of these, they had a nice picture showing this kind of Good Samaritan behavior in action. Another one, the decision made by Patricia Almont to donate the organs of her late 3-year-old daughter, Veronica Garcia, helped save 3 lives. Essence Walls, an 8-month-old baby, received her heart. A 2-year-old received her liver. And a 68-year-old woman received her kidneys. And finally, college athlete Cameron Lyle registered as a bone marrow donor in high school and promptly forgot about it. You probably have a heart on your driver's license where you click that off real quick without thinking of it. Well, it happened in his case. He forgot about it until he received the call just a month before the final track and field championships of his career. The shot put star gave up his medal chances and underwent the surgery, helping an unknown man suffering from leukemia. Now, these are impressive stories, and they are touching, and they are inspiring as we consider maybe some needs that we can meet or emergency circumstances that we may find ourselves in and we can rush to be of help. And people like that are commendable, and they are good examples in that kind of willingness to help their fellow man. The question is, though, is the point of the Good Samaritan parable just about being a do-gooder? Is it just about helping people in extreme circumstances, or is there something more and something more fundamental than our horizontal relationships? Keep that question in mind. I think it will at least partially be answered if I just read this for us, which I'm going to do, Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. And that's not the end of the story. This is where now it goes on into the Good Samaritan parallel, but my point is, it's connected inseparably to what I just read. Here is the next part of the conversation. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He, that is the lawyer, said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, You go and do likewise. And I want to suggest this morning that this parable about the Good Samaritan is about more than just about being a nice person. I want us to keep the entire conversation in view and keep the two pieces of this conversation together, this conversation between Jesus and this lawyer. And I'd like to put it this way, that this passage is about the link between eternal life and earthly love. That's my theme this morning, the link between eternal life and earthly love. And there are these two parts to the conversation, and each of them expresses an element of that link that keeps joined together this theme of eternal life and these ultimate issues with what goes on an earthly level in the area of love. As we look at the first part of the conversation in verses 25 to 28, and this is so foundational, And this is what keeps the Good Samaritan parable from being just a moralism that anybody in the world could take up as sort of a normal way of treating people, sort of the expected thing. This is not only on the level of those kinds of relationships. There's something bigger. There's something more foundational. And what is there in verses 25 to 28 is this proposition: eternal life flows from an authentic relationship with God. We don't want to lose sight of that as we're thinking about the human element of the Good Samaritan parallel, that it is linked with an individual's connection to God in the first place. This is not just about being a nice person, doing good, helping those in need. That is there, but it is an expression and it is connected to something more profound. Eternal life flows from an authentic relationship with God, or in the terms that are going to come up here, genuine love for your fellow man, as it's being described here, is an outflow of love for God and a love relationship with Him. Now, it's interesting the way that these two parts of the conversation are structured. They have a parallel outline. First of all, the lawyer issues a question. Jesus responds to that question, not with an answer, but with a counter question. And when the lawyer has a moment to reflect on the question, he gives his answer. And in both cases, he gives the right answer. And then based on the words from his own mouth, Jesus turns around and issues an imperative or a command as to how this applies to his life. And the way that this goes and the direction the conversation takes is not what the lawyer expected. It's not even what you would have expected if you'd started reading the story, because Jesus doesn't respond in a straightforward way. He issues these questions and he's really just changing the whole conversation. There is a question, there is a counter question, there's an answer, and then there's an imperative. And we're going to walk through the first conversation and see that flow. Here is a legal expert, somebody thoroughly versed in the Pentateuch and its many applications that the Jews were so serious about thinking through to all the minutiae and circumstances of life. He starts this conversation with Jesus, and this is in the context of our Lord making his way to Jerusalem. He's on a journey. And he's going on a journey to die for our sins as the one who came to seek and save the lost. And along the way, one of the main things he's doing on that journey is teaching his own disciples and new disciples and would-be disciples what it means to be a follower of this Jesus. And as we have seen in so many of these passages leading up to this, there's this emphasis on being a discipleship. There's a great deal of self-sacrifice. And the pattern of my life about suffering and then glory is exactly what my disciples can expect as they make their way through life on earth. And somehow all of this about this question and the Good Samaritan, it's going to tie into these broader themes of discipleship and the nature of the life of a follower of Christ. Jesus is not done talking about discipleship. It's going to go even past this text that we have looked at. And the lawyer probably doesn't have all that background, and he's not expecting just how thoroughly Jesus has thought about these things and how integrally connected it is with being a follower of Christ. What is he up to? We're not entirely sure why he brings up this question, but you don't get a good impression. By the way, the question is introduced in verse 25, that he stood up to put him to the test. This doesn't seem to be a humble man asking, how can I have eternal life? Or what do I need to do to have my sins forgiven? Or what does it mean to be one of your followers? He is putting him to the test. There's this kind of a challenge. Doesn't look like a teachable attitude. It looks like looking for a way to trip Jesus up and find a way to argue against him. He's putting him to the test. So there seems to be a wrong motivation, and there is even a tension in his question that probably he hasn't thought about. What do you make of this when he asks, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Do you see the built-in tension in the two parts of that question? He says, "What can I do in order to inherit eternal life?" Do you have to do anything to inherit something on a material level other than belonging to a family where somebody leaves you an inheritance as a gift? These two concepts are actually in conflict with one another if he thought through in trying to relate them together. To do something is one thing. Doing suggests doing it so that I can achieve it and earn it and receive it as the due compensation for my behavior. Inheritance is you're receiving it as a gift because of what your father has done in his life and his kindness in leaving it to you as an act of love. So that's the question, and it raises its own questions about what's going on in this guy's heart and why he wants to test Jesus and whether he sees the issues even with his own question. And now what is the counter question? How does Jesus reply? He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He focuses this man's thoughts on the Word of God. Jesus takes the written Word as the source for resolving these ultimate questions. He wants to know whether this man is able to relate his question to what God has already revealed in his Word in the law. And yet he gets there not by quoting a verse, not by pointing him to some biblical teaching, but by asking him to come up with the verse, by probing his thoughts, by getting him to think on a deeper level instead of just putting something out there that would either immediately resolve the situation or just cause the man to push back with some other thought. He wants him to answer his own question based upon the scriptures. And what a great example that is as far as effectively dealing with people as they approach you with questions, perhaps about immediate issues, perhaps about ultimate issues. Have you ever considered what does the Word of God have to say about this? Not what is your opinion, not what you would like, not what the culture is telling you, not what seems to be most efficient. Has God said anything about these issues? Jesus starts him to thinking on that level. And actually, this lawyer gets an A. He gets an A. He nailed it. He gave the right answer. And he is quoting here from two foundational Old Testament passages that relate to this issue. And what does he say? Verse 27. Quote, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." And that is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And then he says, as a second matter, "and love your neighbor as yourself." And that is a quotation from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 8. He gets the right answer. And before going any further, let me just make the comment that knowing the right answer doesn't guarantee anything. Being able to quote a Bible verse doesn't mean anything. Being able to get a good grade on an academic test or some Bible topic doesn't guarantee anything about the state of your heart and your relationship to God and whether or not you have eternal life. All kinds of people end up in hell who know the Bible backwards and forwards. And this man gives the right answer, though it's apparent he's really not on the same wavelength of Jesus, and he's really not connected to the Lord like he thinks he is. The first answer is from that foundational creed of the people of Israel that there is one God, and therefore he deserves our exclusive devotion. Deuteronomy 6:5, known as the Shema, because it begins with the Hebrew word shemang, which means to hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. It's a love that is focused not only on emotions, though the emotions have to be included because they are a part of who you are, but it is broader than that. And when you take the time to define these terms in Old Testament usage, you find that the word heart is a summary statement, not just of your emotions, but of the entirety of your inner man. Like what drives you, what you love, what you're about, what defines you, what do you value, what are you pursuing, what are your ambitions? All of that is wrapped up by this term heart. And as if anything were not included already, there's overlap here among these terms. He uses an even broader term that refers not just to the soul, but to the person, the entirety of you. And actually, when you look at that Hebrew word nefesh, it sometimes is used even of people's bodies as the expression of their inner man. It's everything about you. And so if you somehow bracketed out something from the word heart, It is included in this broader term. It encompasses everything about you, all of your motives, all of your actions, all of your desires, your body, your time, your abilities, your strengths, everything that would go into defining you as a person. And then the Hebrew Bible says to do it to your maximum capacity. That is not sort of sometimes if I feel like it, or do it, as we say, half-hearted with this sort of hedging or just whenever it's going to fit in with what I already wanted to do. But it says with the maximum of your strength, all the energy that you can muster up, all of the abilities focused in a sort of a laser focused way, intent on that goal of showing devotion and commitment to the Lord. And actually, Jesus adds a word that's not in the Hebrew text. And that's where he says to do this as well with all your mind. He's adding to it, but really the idea of the mind is already implicit in the terms heart and in the term soul or person. But he sort of picks that one out for a little bit of emphasis. Since the mind is such a big part of this, whether we take in the Word of God and what we do with the Word of God and the processes of our thoughts, what we think about, what we meditate on, what dominates our thought life, he says that's a huge part of who you are. And it is a huge revelation of what's happening within you. Like, what do you think about all the time? I mean, when you're not required to have your mind on some task because you're at work or at school or whatever, and it's just your sort of discretionary time. What does your mind just sort of default to as just the thing that is consuming you? These are the kinds of questions that the Lord is challenging this man to consider by saying as well, love God with all your mind. And I'm saying that he brings that up first. Even the lawyer himself understands that that is the first and greatest and most foundational commandment. He brings that up first before he starts talking about the horizontal love for neighbor. There is a sequence. And in other passages, these are set aside as first and second. There is an order. There is a priority. One thing is being built upon another. And you are building your life in the air. If you think that the essence of this is loving people, if there is not this love relationship with God, it's worthless for eternity in terms of really having a connection with eternal life. That's not going to happen if all you have is a superstructure and not the foundation of a love relationship with God. This is the point I'm making, that eternal life flows from an authentic relationship with God. And part of what is demonstrated that will get developed in the second piece of the conversation is loving your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:8. Now notice, Jesus doesn't bother himself or anybody else to say, now, be sure that you're loving yourself first. You people really have a problem because you don't love yourself enough. Self-love is not something the Bible commands. Self-love is something the Bible takes for granted. That we are naturally in this mode of thinking about ourselves, of giving attention to our needs. It's not necessarily wrong. In fact, without some proper regard for self, would you eat? Would you get a job to work? Would you provide shelter for yourself and clothing? Would you get rest? Would you get medical treatment when you're sick? That sort of self-regard isn't necessarily wrong. It can be abused. It can be overdone. It can be taken to the exclusion of loving God and loving other people. But Jesus is talking about this basic, foundational human orientation to provide for your own needs and to take care of legitimate concerns as it relates to yourself. He's not necessarily saying that's wrong, but he is saying, now take that same level of just inherent, just like you hardly have to think about it. It just happens, right? Nobody had to tell me to eat breakfast this morning. People don't have to tell you to do these basic things unless there's a problem. This is normal. This is customary. All right, take that just sort of same basic customary concern for yourself, and not that you have to neglect yourself, but also direct it to other people in order to meet the needs of your neighbor. Show that same kind of concern for other people that you instinctively show for yourself. This is one of the manifestations that you are rightly related to God and have a love relationship with Him, if what flows out of that is that you are concerned for the needs of other people. We've got to get it all in the right order. There's got to be the heart. There's got to be the love for God. But that starts to sound hollow if there isn't also the expression of that in love for other people. These two things are inseparable. And so as far as he went, the Lord is able to commend this man. And he says to him now, here's the imperative. Here's the command, verse 28. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, what do you make of that? Particularly since we are so used to and so fervent about the idea that salvation is not by our own works. And that issue was even kind of implicitly challenged in what I've already said from this conversation. Jesus takes him for what he says, and he elevates these two commandments to a position of prominence. He says, do this and live. In fact, in Matthew 22:37, Jesus said that on these two depend all the law and the prophets. These are not just two random verses chosen out of a whole bunch of them. These are two that get at the essence or the core of it all, and everything else is application. Everything else is extension, even in the Old Testament law. And Jesus is putting them to the same position of prominence that this lawyer did. And in fact, when he says, do this and you will live, he seems to be alluding to another verse not too far away from the love for neighbor, and that is Leviticus 18:5, where the Lord said, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And what I believe that verse is doing in its context of Leviticus, on the foundation that these people are in a love relationship with the Lord, which sadly many of them weren't. He is saying that the circumstances of your life in the promised land and a long life and a prosperous life in the promised land is to a great degree contingent on whether you obey my laws and demonstrate your love for me by submitting to my commands. That seems to be what is going on in the original context, but it is natural for any of us. And it was natural for the Jews. And it was natural for this man as well. To pick up that thought and say, well, if that's how it works as far as the long life in the promised land, is that somehow relevant to eternal life and ultimate issues and living forever and the blessing of God and the afterlife as well? They applied that verse commonly, it seems, to eternal life issues. And if you start thinking down that track, you can right away end up in the ditch that we call legalism. And that is precisely the kind of thinking that the Apostle Paul is addressing and confronting in the books of Romans and Galatians, where the people of Israel had taken these old covenant kind of promises, they had extended them to ultimate issues, and they had fallen into this trap of thinking that by my own performance and my own perfect love for God, I can somehow achieve eternal life. Is that what Jesus is saying when he tells this individual, do this and you will live? Well, we'll come back to the immediate context, but I would at least say that that is part of what is going on here, particularly in the context of the entire Bible. He is getting into those ultimate issues by talking about the standard of love and obedience and perfection that is actually required for a man to be made right with God and to receive eternal life. And you could read Jesus' statement in the way that I sometimes have talked to people who think that they can achieve eternal life or justification by their own performance and by their own good works. And I'll say, okay, let's just take that as our starting point. Try. You try. And you see how far you're going to get with that. And you see whether or not you actually are capable of obeying God fully, loving Him with your heart, and keeping all of His commandments. If anybody seriously tries that, and if this individual had seriously attempted just to stop there and say, okay, Jesus, you say, do this and you will live. I'm going to really exert myself and I'm really going to try hard to love God and love my neighbor and I'm going to get life out of this. He would very quickly have realized that is absolutely impossible. That God's standards are too high and our hearts are too broken and depraved. And the circumstances of life that challenge our love are too varied and too testing of us that there is no way that we can meet this standard of love for God and love for neighbor to perfection in order to gain a righteous standing before God. There is no way that those could be the basis of our acceptance with God, not because God's law is a problem, but because our hearts are depraved. And it is the point of books like Romans and Galatians to demonstrate the glorious truth that the only way that we may gain eternal life in terms of meeting the condition in order to get accepted before God and actually earn a righteous standing is on the basis of the perfect merit of Jesus Christ in his life and in his death. He was the only person in all of human history that has perfectly loved God with all his heart, all his person, all his strength, all his mind. And he is the only person who has ever to perfection loved his neighbor as himself. That is a foundational truth. And without that, everything is going to fall apart. And that is a message that must be proclaimed from this text. And that is a starting point for anybody, the only starting point for anybody who desires eternal life. However, I'm not so sure that that is the main point that Jesus is making in this context. In other words, this doesn't seem to be a focus on justification by faith, but another track in the way of thinking of a Jewish person coming out of an Old Testament background. And there are actually certain things that Jewish people, if they had been sensitive and had been actually listening to what everything that God had said in the Old Testament, that they should have grasped to really appreciate what is being said here. Part of it is just that God is the one, if man is to make any progress toward loving God and neighbor, God is the one who must change his heart so that he can even begin to do that. When I was describing Leviticus 18 a moment ago, I referred to people reading that verse about doing God's commandments and living. I referred to it as far as people who were already in a love or faith relationship to the Lord. In other words, they had seen God bring them out of Egypt. They had seen the mighty works of God. He had demonstrated his grace already to them. He had already made a covenant with them. And the point is, individual Israelites needed to have their own experience of embracing Yahweh as their God by faith. And as a response to that relationship, then they start obeying and they start enjoying the physical blessings of the covenant. In other words, there was a divine initiative behind all of this, and it's behind what Jesus is saying. We talked about this last week, where in chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, he emphasizes that people aren't going to get this. And people aren't going to embrace him as their Messiah. And people aren't going to be able to live as his disciples unless God himself chooses to have mercy on them and open their eyes and draw them to faith. Divine initiative is at the foundation of our foundation. We're saying you got to love God. You got to have this relationship. There's something else that's assumed that's already been discussed in this passage that's underneath all of that. God has what we call regenerated these people. God has brought them to new birth. God has given them his own nature. God has begun a work whereby they actually can make progress in a life of love for God and people. And even to speak of love for God, that sort of devotion, it assumes that you find him worthy of love. It assumes that your heart has already been moved toward him. It assumes that you believe in him, that you have trusted whatever he has already said about how you get justified, that you have embraced his promises of salvation. To call people to love God, it is the God who is defined by the Bible, the God whose salvation is expressed and explained in the Bible. This is all built on the foundation of God's own choice and of faith in God's own provision. You add to that some other factors. True love for people as well is not something that comes natural to human beings. We naturally are oriented to ourselves primarily. And to direct that to other people, it's going to require a change of heart. A change at a foundational level, another aspect of the new birth, that God not only changes your disposition to him, but your attitude toward other people. And actually, even though this language of doing is used, it's not doing merely in the sense of your actions. You're talking here about a disposition. You're talking about a character. You're talking about right actions flowing from a right heart. You're talking about thinking and values and affections that have been radically transformed. And God is the only one who can do that in somebody's life. All along, Jesus had been calling his disciples to this kind of single-minded devotion to himself and to self-sacrificing service to other people. You know what? For him to say, love God, love your neighbor, that's what it means to have eternal life, is no different from him saying, take up your cross and follow me. It is, I am the purpose and the foundation and the everything of your life, and you be willing to follow me as it relates to particular circumstances of your life, including love for people. And again, This is not the first time he's mentioned this sort of thing. Back in chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Plain that we looked at some time ago, is where he talked about loving even your enemies. So, the point cannot end simply by saying, well, we can't meet this requirement, we can't love God perfectly, so we need Jesus to justify us. That's a part, biblically, of the answer. But you cannot end there. What Jesus is actually getting at is not so much justification, but regeneration and the change of heart that issues in what we call sanctification. Those things cannot be separated. The one leads inevitably to the other. People who are justified are also born again, and their hearts are changed so that they begin a life of ongoing sanctification as a result. We don't want to separate what the Lord Himself doesn't separate. We want to keep the focus on the part that in this context seems to be the focus. And you know what? It wasn't just Jesus. Actually, Paul taught the exact same thing. When, after laying out the doctrine of justification, he starts to tell the people of Rome, let love be genuine, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. He said, you can't fulfill the law for your justification, but once justified by Christ, what is your life all about? It's actually about fulfilling the point of the law, which is in the power of the Holy Spirit, you are engaging in a life of love. And he says the same thing in Galatians chapter 5. You know what? The bottom line of all this, this point I've been making, Jesus himself expresses very succinctly in John 17:23 when he says this. You want to know what's eternal life all about? He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And people who have had that sort of encounter with God through Christ, what they find is that their hearts have begun to change to where they are oriented to God as the treasure of their life. And one huge expression of that is that they're directing attention to other people and the needs of others as well. Eternal life flows from an authentic relationship with God. Now, we come to the second part of the conversation, which probably people are more familiar with, and that is the Good Samaritan parable itself. And to capture those verses, I would say that an authentic relationship with God produces selfless love for people. Eternal life is all about knowing God and loving Him. The expression of that is the selfless love that Jesus illustrates in this parable. An authentic relationship with God produces selfless love for people. And again, it starts with a question in verse 29, which has another insight from Luke that helps us understand where this guy is coming from, because it says he desiring to justify himself. That is displaying a spirit of self-reliance as though he could earn it himself. But when you see what his question is, we could be more specific than that. No slam on lawyers, but this guy is a lawyer. He's concerned about the technicalities. He's aware of loopholes. He wants to know precisely the definition of the word neighbor, so that if somehow he can explain a situation separate from that definition, he's off the hook. We would say he's looking for excuses. He wants to feel like he's satisfied the requirement because he has met some kind of a minimalistic definition of the term neighbor. When people are oriented that way, and they're asking, now, what's the least I have to do in order to be a Christian or to live the Christian life? Right? That does not speak well of the condition of your heart. If your attitude is, you know, let's just get all these verses out there and, you know, let's identify very precisely exactly what the Bible says, as though everything else is just my area to figure out whatever I want to do with. Okay? A minimalistic mindset does not speak well about the condition of your heart. And that's what this man is revealing when he asks this question. So what is going to be the counter question? It is the parable Jesus sets up for that question by this longer passage and this story that we know well. It's a story about a journey over a 15-mile winding road that actually descends some 3,400 feet from Jerusalem to something like 800 feet below sea levels where the city of Jericho is located. It is a rugged and dry hill country. I have been there. There are caves along the way where bandits could hide and ambush travelers passing through. So it was well known for being a dangerous kind of a journey that you didn't want to take by yourself. It was also fairly near to Jerusalem. It was the nearest large city to Jerusalem, so it would have been a natural place for priests and Levites to live. And whenever their turn came around to do their ministry at the temple, they would make that trip and then they would hurry back home. And so this unidentified man is mugged and he's stripped and beaten and left half dead. And these two religious leaders are walking by. And you wonder, why did the priest, the chief representative of God, the one who offered sacrifice, the one who taught the law, the big honcho religious figure, and the Levites who were the servants of God, the lowly ones who are doing all of this manual labor to make the sacrifices happen from day to day, why did they ignore the suffering of this traveler? The text doesn't say, but I think knowing human nature, we could think of some good possibilities. And these are thoughts that I'm sure have run through all of our minds at different moments when we have encountered human need. They might have been afraid they were going to get mugged if they stopped for too long. Afraid of danger. They were probably tired after a long week of ministry at the temple. They may have been really spiritual and concerned about those laws in Leviticus that said if you touch a carcass or a corpse, you're declared unclean. And so they avoided him for those sorts of reasons. They may have had something really important to do back home and focused on the duties ahead. Or maybe they just wanted to get home to their wife and their children as soon as possible. Whatever the case, these most elevated of spiritual leaders failed in this foundational area of loving their neighbor in a desperate situation. And given that this lawyer is kind of in that same clique of religious leaders, it's probably an identification that he has the same heart. And the hero of the story ends up being a Samaritan. The one who steps in, the third character to meet that need, is a Samaritan. And the word Samaria was not a loved term among the people of Israel. The northern kingdom split off from the southern kingdom under Jeroboam the First. And Jeroboam began a whole system of syncretizing the worship of Yahweh with the worship of golden calves. And that problem of idolatry came to its fullest expression when a man by the name of Ahab made the worship of Baal the official religion of the northern kingdom. And Ahab's father was a man named Omri, and Omri made the city of Samaria the capital of the northern kingdom, the apostate northern kingdom, so that that city, going back hundreds of years, was a symbol of apostasy to the people of God in the south. And there are some fascinating points of background as to how it just got worse from there. Sometime read 2 Chronicles 28, which actually is a case where people from Samaria, by God's command, took pity on some prisoners of war, like 200,000 of them that they had defeated. And the Lord says, don't keep these people, send them back, they're your brothers. And listen to what it says about the Samaritans at that point. They rose and took the captives with the spoil. They clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, anointed them, carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. And scholars wonder whether Jesus was actually alluding to that story by some of the details that he gave here, just like the Samaritans were the heroes in that situation, even putting people on donkeys to send them back home. The Samaritan is the hero here. Well, we know as well that when the northern kingdom was destroyed, most of those people were taken off into exile, and that area around Samaria was repopulated with pagan worshiping foreigners. The result was intermarriage between the few people of Israel there and also a huge mix of worship, which became worse even when Alexander the Great, hundreds of years later, repopulated that area with Greek people. So it was this huge mishmash, ethnically and religiously. They had their own sort of take on the worship of Yahweh, their own version of the Pentateuch with changes that they made, particularly to supposedly prove that the temple was supposed to be at Mount Gerizim in their region, not down in Jerusalem. And so there was all of this, I mean, centuries-long tension between these people groups. And some of it was legitimate because of the false religion up there, but a lot of it was ethnic in nature, and the Jews came to view these people as inherently corrupt and illegitimate. You look at their writings, and they use words like foolish and liars and unclean and detestable to describe the Samaritans. One commentator said, the idea of a good Samaritan was an oxymoron to a Jew. And yet he was the one who was moved with compassion. In fact, the only other time before this in Luke where that word moved with compassion, your bowels being stirred up to where it prompts you to act, is actually used of Jesus in Luke chapter 7, verse 13. And the Samaritan has that same deep pity for this man. He risks the danger on the road. He risks misunderstanding in the town. Somebody could have accused him of beating up the guy. He self-sacrificially provided all that was necessary for the restoration of this wounded man from his own funds, paying for that. And so it is not just a point about love and helping people in need and caring for others. It is doing that against what we call prejudice. Doing it to people that hate you. Doing it to people that naturally would be your enemies. And it's very hard for us to get into that culture and appreciate just how shocking it would have been for them to hear that it was the Samaritan who was the hero of the story. It's a very humiliating thing for a Jewish person. And here's maybe a way to understand. One writer said, deliberately shocking, as if a Southern preacher before the Civil War had set up a black hero to shame the pillars of white society. Something like that. Or in our day, telling a story to American people and the hero of the story is an Islamic terrorist. What sort of reaction does that pull out of your heart? It is love in the face of enmity and misunderstanding and judgmentalism and prejudice and rejection and all kinds of nastiness. He's the hero. And Jesus comes finally to his counter question. Who of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? And for the lawyer, somebody said the word neighbor is a noun. How do I define neighbor? Jesus redefines it as a verb. Don't be concerned about defining the word neighbor as in what's the object of my love. Be focused on neighboring, becoming yourself a neighbor, showing neighborliness. See how he's switching the conversation, switching the emphasis. Well, how's this man going to answer? It's like he can't even bring himself to answer the question by saying the Samaritan is the one who proved to be a neighbor. He says, well, the one who showed him mercy. He can't even bring himself to use the word Samaritan in a positive way. And Jesus says, fine, we'll take your word for it. The one who showed him mercy, exactly. He had pity when nobody else would. All right, you turn around and you go and do likewise. You become a merciful person. And not just in general, but because of your devotion to the Lord. Do it to people that don't like you. Do it to people that you don't like. Do it to people that you might actually have objective reason to say, I don't want to show them love. They don't deserve it. They deserve something else. Jesus says, you go and do likewise. And this is what expresses that you are genuinely devoting yourself to me and showing it in the relationships of your life. That verse 37, you go and do likewise, that is not legalism. And I don't think the main point is either, well, I can't do it, so I need Jesus to do it for me. I think the point is, if Jesus has truly transformed you, and you are in a genuine relationship to him, this is the kind of life that you are pursuing and nurturing. Go and do likewise, not in order to gain heaven as payment for helping people, but as an expression of love for the God who has shown you mercy by sending his Son to live and to die in your place when you were his enemy, and by sending his Spirit to give you a new heart that enables you to demonstrate that same love to other people. And be willing to show that love when it is not natural, when it is not comfortable, when it is to people who are different from you and that for one reason or another, you are not inclined toward them. You know, this parable has often been used to set forth all kinds of programs where Christian people are trying to do good in the world. And that's a wonderful thing, to be inspired by this example, to go out and help the homeless and provide for people across the world. But I just want to put it this way for us. I don't know that that's where we need to start. Those are great applications. But I will say it's a lot easier to make a donation to Samaritan's Purse than it is to show love to some of the people in your family. It's a lot easier to post on Facebook that we need to help deliver sex trafficked young people on the other side of the world than it is to get along with the people in our own local church that we are different from. And I want to encourage us all as we strive by the grace of God to really live out our discipleship and to demonstrate our love for the Lord. As we yield to what God is doing in our hearts, this is demonstrated by the effort we will make to treat other people with honor, to look past natural or surface differences, to die to ourselves and reach across barriers, whether they be ethnic barriers, like this is talking about, or personality barriers, or educational barriers, socioeconomic barriers, barriers of past offenses and struggles, barriers of awkwardness and difficulty of knowing what even to do sometimes. The Lord says, if you will reorient yourself toward me, and really ponder, I am the God who died for his enemies. I did this for you. I've been justified to totally reject you. You're my enemy. I sent my Son to die for you. Let that thought warm your heart toward other people in need and people that naturally you're separated from, and enable us to love our neighbors as ourselves.